We're at verse 14, Ephesians chapter 6, and it says this. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Last week we looked at the fact that we needed to know who our enemy was. I should have to say who our enemy is. And we needed to look at whose power we have and whose power we need in order to be strong. And ultimately whose armour we need to put on. And we said that basically the Christian life is a relentless spiritual battle. Now, I don't know, because I didn't see all of you during the week. I don't know how revolutionary that was to you. I don't know whether you sat and thought, yeah, I know that, or sat and thought, really? Oh, right, better get ready then. But the point being that there are no days off. You can't take a day off being a Christian. You can't take a day off being ready to fight the spiritual battle that you're in, because, well, yeah, you know what happens if you take a day off in a war, right? It's just not going to work. There aren't going to be any truces called. Satan's never going to say, hold on a minute, I'm just a bit tired. Can we have the day off, please? We'll come back and fight tomorrow. We'll both feel a bit more refreshed. There is just no peace time for the Christian. And we thought about how our enemy was two things, really, two main things, powerful and deceitful. And we thought about the fact that our enemy wants exactly the opposite for us to what God wants for us. God wants us to be united as his people, knowing the truth of what he has done for us. And the enemy wants to create disunity. He wants us to forget that. He wants us to highlight our differences and think that they're a problem rather than celebrate that we can be united in and through them. We thought that God wants us to mature. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus, growing in faith. And the enemy will do anything to stunt our growth. And we said, didn't we, that we can't do it alone. Ultimately, we need the Lord first and foremost, but then that we need other Christians. We need God's word to be able to fight this spiritual battle. Now, coming here this morning, I wonder whether you've been aware of that spiritual battle this week. Maybe more so than before. Maybe it's been a week where you say, actually, there's been a lot of small spiritual victories, Matt. It's actually been quite an encouraging week in light of last week's sermon. Maybe this morning you're thinking, actually, I was ready to come to church because I really wanted to rejoice with my brothers and sisters in the grace of God. Maybe, on the other hand, it's been horrendous. Maybe you come this week and think, you know what? It has just been one trial after another. Every day this week. That spiritual battle you talked about, I've been aware of it in a way that I never have been before. It's been horrific. Maybe you sat there thinking, you know, I have stumbled and fallen through this week. And in fact, I basically stumbled through the door and I've collapsed into my seat after this week's spiritual battle. Maybe somewhere in between. But the point being that we need to then share in one another's victories and defeats, one another's successes and failures, one another's joys and sorrows. Because whatever it has been like, that is the reality of how we've arrived here today. And we need to remember that this place is a place for the wounded and the weak, and a place for the beaten and the broken. We need to remember that a church is not a country club for the spiritually sorted. We need to remember that the church is a battlefield hospital for the spiritually weary. And if you're not a Christian, then the reality of what the Bible says is this, that you're not spiritually weary, but spiritually dead. If you flip back to Ephesians chapter 2, that's what you read in the very first verses. We covered this ages ago now, but at the very beginning of that, it says, as for you, he's talking to people who are saved, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And so the reality is, if you've not come to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you're still in that verse, God says, still sat spiritually dead in sin. And so the reality is that this is exactly the hospital that you need to be in too. Because it's the hospital that has the only doctor who can make you alive. It has the only doctor who can make you alive. It has the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is his church, not anybody else's. And so if you, not knowing Jesus, will come to him today and turn from your sin and trust in him for forgiveness, then you can join in this spiritual battle and be weary with the rest of us in the fight, knowing that ultimately the war is won. We also thought last week that we are told multiple times in verses 10 to 13 to stand. And verse 14 begins in exactly the same way. Stand firm then. And he goes on now to tell us what we have to stand firm with. And he starts with the belt of truth, doesn't he? Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who's wearing a belt. I happen to be wearing one this morning. But like, it's a little cloth belt, right? It's not much. It's a small item of clothing. When a Roman soldier wore a belt, first of all, it was leather. Secondly, it held his tunic in, because he didn't wear trousers, the Roman soldier. He didn't go into battle in a pair of trousers. He went in with what was a long one-piece thing that looked a little bit more like a dress. And so his belt was essential, because his belt held it up and held it together. And it held his swords. Without the belt, there's no way he's running into battle. If he runs, he's probably going to fall over. He needs the belt because it gathers everything in. The belt would stop his clothes from flapping around. The belt would enable him to move freely, to move easily. The belt, when securely fastened, would help him to be prepared, would help him to be ready to face whatever was coming. That belt, when it was securely fastened around him, would give him confidence going into battle. And so it makes sense then that the belt is pictured as a belt of truth, because it is God's truth that will help us to be prepared for battle. It is God's truth that will enable us to be confident going into battle, because God's truth is unchanging. God's truth is timeless. God's truth is the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us. Notice Paul starts the letter with a whole load of truth, right? Now, all of the Bible is true, but notice he started with things that you need to believe, things that are absolutely true because God has said them, because God has done them, because they are real, before he started telling them then how to live. We need the truth because we have an enemy who, we said again last week, and we might as well say it again today, is deceitful. We need the truth because the enemy is full of lies. We need the truth so that the voices that we are listening to, ultimately the voice we're listening to, is the voice of truth, God's voice. We need that voice ringing loudly in our ears so that we can discern what is right. And so therefore our Bibles need to be open regularly. We need to be reading it and asking God's help to understand it. We need to be looking at it with other people and saying, right, what does this mean? How is this going to make a difference to the way we live tomorrow? We need to be listening to it preached faithfully. And faithful preachers are the ones who point you to Jesus. Not to make it about themselves. Not to give you a whole list of things to do, but who bring you back to Jesus time and time and time again. So one of the reasons we've worked through a catechism together, isn't it? You might wonder, well, why are we working through the catechism? You might have missed it. The reason is because it gives us truth. Truth from God's word. Truth in question and answer form. Truth that you can go, yeah, that's it. That's real. That's right. That's true. That's what God has said. And bring it to mind easily. That's the idea behind a catechism. Truth about God. Truth about us. Truth about the world. It's also a good reason to try and memorize scripture. I've said this to you before. I have hundreds and thousands of song lyrics in my head. Not that I could just sing them all to you now, one after the other, but song comes on and I'm thinking, oh yeah, I know all the words to this song. I wished I could do that with scripture. I wish somebody could just give me book, chapter, verse, and I'd be able to go, that's what it says. Now, some I can, just because I spend a lot of time reading the Bible. But not as many as I should be able to. Not as many anywhere near as I can song lyrics, which is ridiculous. Getting God's truth stuck in our heads is helpful, so you can recall it like that. So that when your phone battery's dead, or you don't have a Bible in your pocket, and something happens, you can bring to mind, this is what God has said is true. Despite what has just happened in front of me or to me, this is what God said is true. We need all this again because we said a few weeks ago now that the world is full of messages and ideas, and they come at us explicitly, and they come at us subtly, and they come at us when we're not ready. And so we can't be naive as we speak to colleagues at work, as we read magazines, as we watch films, as we read things on the internet. We cannot be naive enough to think that all of these things are neutral. They aren't. They've got a thing that they want you to take hold of and believe. And many of those things will distract us from God's truth and distort God's truth. And the enemy ultimately wants us to doubt God's character, doesn't he? And to disobey God's word. And he won't just do it in obvious ways. He will do it in underhanded and stealthy ways. Our circumstances will change. They might be all over the place. They might be ridiculously complicated. We might have very strong feelings as they happen, reactionary to them. And then those feelings will go up and down. And that happens on repeat in the Christian life, doesn't it? And we can't trust in any of those things. We can't trust our feelings to deal with stuff because our feelings are fickle. We need to trust God's truth because it doesn't change when our circumstances change. And so the belt of truth then is an essential part of our spiritual outfit. We need to take it up and we need to buckle it on. But also, I guess, while this is ultimately about God's truth, we need to live out of that truth. So we need to live lives that are worthy of the gospel truth. We need to live lives that are full of integrity and full of truth, not getting caught up in the lies that get told, not getting caught up in the untruths, the gossip that goes round. We as Christian people, if we are believing God's truth, need to be people who say what we mean and mean what we say. Belt of truth buckled around your waist. Then he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, breastplate sounds like it only covers the front, but in reality, it covered the front and the back, just in case you think God's left us woefully exposed if we get attacked from behind. No, the breastplate covered both. Basically covered your whole upper body. Now, you've got to ask a question again. Okay, the truth was ultimately about God's truth, but there is a sense in which we need to live out the truth. What about this righteousness? Is this my righteousness? Paul's talked about we need to live lives, hasn't he, that are worthy of the gospel. We need to live in righteousness. So am I now sat saying, okay, this is my righteousness that I've put on? Or is it Jesus' righteousness? It has to be the latter, doesn't it? Because in reality, my righteousness is feeble at best. It's got to be Jesus' righteousness that we're putting on. Yes, my life should be showing and be, there should be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in it, just like there should be in and through yours, but that isn't going to protect me. That isn't going to protect you. What will protect us is Christ's righteousness. The truth that as a child of God, we are now justified in his sight. Justified simply meaning it is just as if I'd never sinned, but lived a perfect life. And we're justified by God's grace, aren't we? We're justified by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Go back and read the first half of Ephesians again and look at what it says about what has been done for us. We've been forgiven. We've been redeemed. We've been rescued. And that's been done to us. And we now stand accepted in God's sight, not condemned. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That can only be true if the righteousness I have been given, the righteousness that God sees me with, is Jesus' righteousness. Because it's a perfect righteousness. Because as we just did in the catechism, the reason Jesus has to be totally God to be our Redeemer, to be our Saviour, is because he can be perfectly and has been perfectly obedient. And if you follow through Romans chapter 8 and get down to verse 33, Paul raises a bunch of questions that he knows people might ask in light of what he's just said. And he says, well, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one, he says. No one. Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now that, as a Christian, has got to be one of the most beautiful things, the most wonderful things you could possibly imagine. Because the enemy will accuse. Absolutely, he will come and accuse. When he points out our sins to us, the fact that we've done that same thing again, God's not surprised. Satan is never going to find something that he can bring up that God's going to go, oh man, I missed that. He's just not going to miss it. And so therefore, our status before God as those who are free from condemnation will never change. It's guaranteed. Because Jesus' righteousness is our breastplate. And Jesus' righteousness is as sure and as certain as anything will ever be. So we don't need to fear that God is going to change his mind. He's never going to change his mind about us, because he's never going to change his mind about Jesus. And we sing it, don't we? We sing it in songs, but I think sometimes we often forget, maybe because the song is so familiar. Our hope, we sing, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. As we sing that, do we believe it? Do we really believe that our hope is ultimately built on nothing except Jesus' blood and righteousness? Do we believe the verse, the words later on in the same song, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne? We've got to believe it, and so we've got to put it on every day. Righteousness as a breastplate. Because when we do, we will know that we stand before God forgiven, with a righteousness that we could never earn and that will never be taken away from us. Thirdly, the shoes of the gospel of peace, or with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. That's what needs to be there. Now, the Roman soldiers' shoes were specially designed. We're not talking about boots, I don't think, here, but more something more like sandals. And yet not flimsy sandals, not like the pair of flip-flops you buy from Primark that fall apart after 2 weeks of the summer holidays. We're not talking about that kind of sandals either. We're talking about a pair of sandals that were designed to be hard-wearing, but light on your feet so you could march. They probably had something on the bottom that gave you grip into the floor, so if you needed to run, you could run. Now again, there are two possible meanings to what this is getting at here, and it depends. Most of your translations will have the idea of it being readiness. The idea that we need to be ready to go with the gospel of peace into a world that needs to hear it. Desperately needs to hear it. The idea that we need to not be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. The idea that we need to preach the good news to anybody and everybody who comes across our path, wherever they're from. And to tell them that they can have peace with God, which is the thing that they really need, even if they don't realize it. And that they can have it in and through Jesus Christ alone. And Satan hates the gospel, doesn't he? Of course he hates the gospel. Because the gospel takes people out of his kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. Satan hates it when people get told about Jesus, and he'll try and do everything he can to stop it. But interestingly, the other possibility that is there here, and I think it could potentially mean both, Paul may well have done this on purpose in the writing, is that actually it could be speaking about standing firm. That it could be speaking about our feet being well set in the ground. Strong grip, strong foothold. Which again makes sense, doesn't it? Because the gospel is the only place where we're going to be able to stand firm in a spiritual battle. And so the better we know the gospel and the better we apply the gospel, the more we'll be able to do to keep on fighting. And it is that peace with God that we know that will stop disunity, isn't it? So if I know that the peace I have with God has only come through Jesus, and I know that the peace that you have with God has only come through Jesus, that's going to keep us united together, isn't it? Which again is what Satan doesn't want. So are we ready to go with the gospel of peace? Because we've got good news that the world needs to hear. The question is, why would we keep it to ourselves? And are we ready to stand in the gospel of peace? We are at war with an enemy. Let's not be at war with each other. Fourth, shield of faith. Roman soldier would have had one of two shields. One was a little round one, and the other one was a big, big shield. About 1.2 metres high, 3/4 of a metre wide. You could get behind that pretty well. It's going to cover a lot. And again, it was specially designed so that when the enemy may have dipped his arrow in pitch of some description and set it alight and fired it at ye, that this shield was designed both to deflect and to diffuse the lit arrow. And so Paul takes that and uses that picture that people would have had in mind and says, right, Satan is going to fire arrows at ye. Arrows that are alight because he wants you dead. And you're going to need a shield to block them, to deflect them, to diffuse them. Take up that shield of faith, he says. I guess maybe the question is, well, what are Satan's arrows? I'm like, you've probably never had an actual flaming arrow fired at you, have you? I hope not. It's probably a pretty scary thing. But we'll have all had the flaming arrows of Satan fired at us. What might they be? Well, a million and one things. Well, maybe it's doubt. Maybe it's those accusations that we were talking about. You're not good enough for God. Maybe it's false guilt. You should feel absolutely terrible about that. Feel terrible about it for a long time. Maybe it's temptations. Maybe it's that temptation to lust or to anger or the temptation to fear, the temptation to greed or the temptation to gossip. Paul says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish these arrows. So then you might go, okay, well, what is the faith that he's talking about? Am I now, again, at my own mercy, really? On any given day, if my faith is feeling pretty weak, is my shield going to be like paper instead of made of metal? Because more often than not, Matt, my faith is pretty weak. How's this supposed to be an encouragement? Think about the essence of what faith is. Faith is ultimately not about how strong or confident you and I feel. Faith is about how strong the thing is that I have confidence in. So outside our house on the green, when it's been lashing it down in rain, there's a couple of patches of the field that get basically puddles on them. They're just it's a bit waterlogged. If that's then followed by a freezing cold night, a nice little patch of ice on said puddle. Now, as you can imagine, when we walked to school, my kids like to go and stand on the ice, right? Which kid wouldn't? Doesn't matter whether I say to them, put your foot through that. You're going to have a wet foot all day at school. No, it's more fun, Dad, to stick my foot straight on the ice. Maybe they think, that ice will hold my weight, Dad. You're being daft. You're just spoiling my fun. What happens? Crack, wet foot. Every time. Why? Because the ice is about this thick. You drop a pebble on it, it would smash. Doesn't matter how confident my kids are that they can stand on this ice, they are never, ever, ever going to be able to stand on that ice without it cracking and them going through it, the muddy water underneath. It's just not going to happen. Any one of them could declare, Dad, I am 100% certain that when I stand on that puddle, what you said will not happen. But it's going to happen, isn't it? What about if I take them to the ice rink? And we get to the edge and they go, I don't want to stand on that, Dad. I'm not sure it's going to hold my weight. Really? You're telling me I can step on that and I can run on it and dive on it? And
Yeshua.
And they tentatively step their foot over the edge like this, shaking, with a fearful look on their face. But as soon as their foot is planted on it, what happens? Does it crack? Do they fall through? No. It holds their weight. And then they realize, well, I mean, they'll fall over if they do this, but they realize they can jump on it. And it's still not going to crack. And they can throw a boulder onto it, and it's still not going to crack. Why? Because it's about this thick. The ice will hold because it's thick. Whether their confidence in that ice is like this big or this big. Because what matters is the thickness of the ice, not how confident or how sure they are of that ice. The shield of faith extinguishes the arrows of the evil one because by faith we're taking refuge in Jesus. Faith is simply running to and hiding in Jesus. It's not about how strong I am, it's about how strong Jesus is. Faith is trusting in God's promises even when I'm full of doubt, even when I feel despondent, even when life is difficult, even when I'm depressed. It's running to Jesus. And again, as another song we sing so often says, when I fear, my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. And then we get to the helmet of salvation. We've said loads about this already, but Ephesians has made it dead clear, hasn't it? We're forgiven, chapter 1, verse 7. We're redeemed, chapter 1, verse 7. We've been set free, again, chapter 1, verse 7. We've been saved and brought to new life, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We've been made alive. And we have a glorious and certain future, not because of anything we have done or anything we can do, but because God, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is the salvation we need to wear. This is the salvation that's going to protect our heads. Knowing our salvation is in Jesus and in Jesus alone will help us to hold our head up high, not with pride, but because of Jesus. There's nothing anyone can do or anyone can say that will take that salvation away from you because it's rooted in Jesus. Psalmist says, doesn't he, what can mortal man do to me? What can mortal man do to me? What can they do? Ultimately, another human being could kill you, but as tragic as that might sound or be, that will simply bring you to Jesus. The helmet of salvation on to protect your head. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only piece of armor that can be used for attack as well as defense. It's a short sword that's pictured, something used in close combat. And this ultimately is the scriptures. So then you say, well, why is it a sword of the Spirit? Because the word of God and the Spirit of God go hand in hand. Shouldn't separate them out. 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says this, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as we did again a couple of weeks ago, when we side by side compared Ephesians 5, 18 to 20, and Colossians 3, verses 16 to 17, we said that ultimately being filled with the Spirit was matched up with letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That they were the same thing, effectively. And so we need the belt of truth around our waist, yes. And now we need to see that the Scripture itself, which is God's truth, is also a weapon in our hands. We need to take up that sword and we need to use the word wisely to cut down the enemy and to disarm the enemy. See, Adam and Eve failed at this, didn't they? In the garden. Satan comes to them, sows a seed of doubt, and they don't quote the word of God correctly back to him. They change it. And then Satan brings that doubt further in. And then, well, we know what happens. The fruit is eaten. and everything from top to bottom, inside out, upside down, is broken. Jesus, on the other hand, used the word of God to resist the devil's temptation in the wilderness. And even when Satan quoted scripture at him, Jesus quoted scripture back at him in context. We need to know the word of God, and then we need to use it the way it's intended to be used. See, the problem is if we take God's word out of context, we will make it say things it doesn't mean, and then we'll have a problem. That's why the word of God then is vital, going almost full circle back to the beginning. It's why the word of God is then vital, not only in our lives, day by day, but in our church. Some of you have done this when you were younger. If you grew up in a church, you ever do a sword drill? You get your Bible, shove it under your arm, and then there's loads of people smiling. Some people probably smiling with joy, and some people smiling with terror. But you stick it under your arm, and somebody would say, Joshua chapter 10, and you'd try and find the page. And the fastest finger first, basically, was the winner. It got kids familiar, didn't it? I mean, it was a fun game, but one of the things it did actually do was it got kids familiar with where certain Bible verses were and what the books of the Bible were. God's kids used to handling a Bible. Now, we've all got, well, not all of us, but a lot of us have got smartphones now. So it's dead easy to find a Bible verse. You just type it in and up it springs. I wonder whether some ways that's made us a bit lazy. Not in terms of knowing the order of the books of the Bible, because it doesn't matter whether you know the order of them. But just lazy in the sense that we don't have to do the legwork of remembering or calling to mind verses easily from our heads. We just search it when we feel like we might need it. There's got to be something good about having Bible verses in your head. Truths that God has said are absolutely certain. Promises that he's made to his people. So that you can recall them quickly. And so that you can recall them to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ too. We need to know the word well. So that actually when the world comes to us with particular ideas that sound, it might be okay, but we're just not quite sure whether they are or not, we can take the word of God and kind of dissect them and go, actually that part of what they're saying is great, but that part is a nightmare, and be able to respond to it well and wisely. Think about, I haven't got time to go into this now, but maybe we'll do it another time. Think about the big thing in the world. Be yourself is the motto or the mantra of the day, isn't it? Be yourself. Don't let anybody tell you to be anything else. Be yourself. Whatever you feel like you should be yourself. Now, there's an element of that that is very true. God has made every single human being unique. So there's only one you. So that's a good thing. God has made you who you are. Don't try to be somebody else. That is a good thing. But God has also said that he has made you in his image. And that image is marred because sin has come into the world, and then ultimately you are a sinner who needs saving. So you can't simply be yourself and express everything you feel like expressing, because you're going to express your sinful nature and that's going to be a disaster. And so be yourself is one of these mottos and mantras that the Christians, we have to be very careful about how we respond to. There's part of us wants to say yes, and part of us wants to say no. But we've got to be able to say that well, without coming across as intolerant. We've got to be able to speak into that well and say, you know what, there's something good about that. But equally, God says there's something more to it than that. See, brothers and sisters, do we realize, even in God's word, that he tells us that his word contains everything we need for life and godliness? So all of the questions that we face in the world that we think, man, these are so complicated, the Bible is there, and God has given us his word, he has given us his wisdom, he has given us his truth, so that we can take that and with his help, respond to all that goes on around us in a godly manner. Do we know that all of the attacks of the enemy can ultimately be cut down with the truth of God's word? Do we realize that it is through God's word, by the Spirit, that God cuts to our hearts and strengthens us as we come to a close. It's probably been fairly obvious, but I will join the dots together, that ultimately all of this armor that we are called to put on is linked with the gospel, because all of this armor is related to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about what he's achieved through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And so the reality is this: if we stick with Jesus, we will stand. If we find our refuge in Jesus, we will stand, because he is our rest, and he is our strength, and he is our stronghold, and he is our refuge, because he's won the war. It is in Jesus that we have victory. It is in Jesus we are more than conquerors. We only stand because he is seated. Seated on the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And the last thing to say is this, from the beginning of verse 18. It says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests." I think it's fair to say that these items are put on through prayer, because prayer is the chief expression of faith in God. Prayer is the cry of a child to a father. Prayer is the ultimate expression of our lives that says, "I am dependent on God. I cannot do this on my own. I need the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Almighty One." Just as salvation is all of work of God, but requires us to repent and believe, the spiritual battle is all fought in God's strength, but it requires us to put on the armor. So we need to be active in this. There is no let go and let God. There is a trust him and ask him for the help that we need to go into battle. And not to go into battle alone, or with any confidence in ourselves, but in him. So we put the armor on, showing that we are relying on God, and we put it on in prayer. And I think when it says pray in the Spirit, I don't think we're talking about some mystical thing here. I think we're talking about praying in the Spirit, praying in line with what God has said in his word, in line with his will, in line with his purposes, in line with his plan. We're submitting our will to his. Matthew might cover more on that next week, because the next bit's got a lot of stuff to do with prayer. But the point is that we constantly need to be speaking to our Father in heaven. In every situation, prayer is a good thing. We're saying we need help, we're saying we need wisdom, we're saying we need showing who is in control, reminding who is in control and who is not. And so as we close, I'm going to close with an example of prayer, of how we can put the armor on. So let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need. Strengthen us, we pray, to stand in your mighty power and not in our own strength. This day, help me to wear your truth like a belt buckled around my waist. Enable me to know your truth throughout the day. Give me ears to hear your voice above all others. When the enemy accuses me and tells me that I am not worthy, that you cannot possibly forgive me for the things that no one else knows about, that are deep within my heart, help me to look to Jesus and remember that you see me clothed in his righteousness. Let my feet be beautiful in bringing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to a world that needs to hear it. Let my feet be firmly planted so that when opposition comes, I will be able to stand. Lift my eyes to Jesus, I pray. By your Spirit, help me run to him in faith, that he might be my refuge and my fortress, my shield against those fiery darts that would seek to take me out. Remind me of the salvation that Jesus has won for me. Remind me that a glorious eternity awaits, because Jesus rules over all. And equip me with the sword of the Spirit. Would your word be at the forefront of my mind, so that I can defeat doubt with your promises, flee temptation with your truth, and be wise in the decisions that I am called to make. And help me to do all of this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.